We're going to continue with the Second Samuel this morning, and we'll be in chapter 21, the second half of chapter 21, so verses 15 to 22. And we'll be dipping into chapter 23, verses 8 to 39, so if you want to keep your finger there, you could. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again we pray that you would help us to hear your word with faith, so that more and more we trust in you and your Son, our Savior, and so that you would be glorified and we perfected, that we would be sanctified by your word and by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're nearing the end of our voyage through 1 and 2 Samuel. And the historical record in the books of Samuel ends with a failed rebellion, Sheba's, the rebellion against David. The rebellion fizzles, and Sheba loses his head. Chapter 20 ends with a list, and the list gives the main officers and the priests of David's kingdom. So in chapter 20, verses 23 to 26, you'll see named Joab, the commander of the army, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who's in charge of, they're sort of like the bodyguard of David, the special forces, so to speak. Adoram, who's in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, who's like a secretary, a recorder. And then Sheva, who's the secretary. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and one more priest, Ira, the Yairite. So that's the listing of the main officers in David's kingdom. There's going to be one more attempt by one of David's sons, Adonijah, and he's going to try to seize the throne of Israel in the last year of David's life. At this point, David is perhaps about 70 years old. He is old. He's old, he's physically frail, and the history for this is recorded in the book of Kings. It's a very touching story, I suppose, in a way. In another way, it's tense and it's rather suspenseful. So if you want to read a good historical tale, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 1. But the book of Samuel closes with four chapters, 21 through 24. And at first, they seem to be a kind of hodgepodge of disconnected events, people, and poems. But they're not. What they are is a carefully organized wrap-up of David's life and his reign. And finally, 21 to 24 is not so much about David, but about the Lord. We talked about this last time, and I'm going to remind you, the last four chapters form what's called a chiasm. And the chiasm comes from the Greek letter X, chi. And in a chiasm, ideas are presented one after another, and then they're presented again in reverse order. Sometimes you'll see it presented idea A, B, C, and then C, B, A. But the order is switched. And switching that order seems to give them, for us, a new understanding. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. My wife thought it would help if you had a visual. So in your bulletin, you'll see a small handout about chiasms. So whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And you can see how the words switch. So they actually form like an X. And it's very similar to what was said in Matthew 19:30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So they do that switch. Sometimes a chiasm has a kind of center. So it acts like a pivot. And the ideas around the center come from the center. They kind of move around the center and then turn us back to the center. So one of the best examples of that kind of chiasm is in Psalm 92. If you get a chance to read Psalm 92, it's a beautiful psalm, and it's very precise. There are four verses that teach us how to praise the works of the Lord. And then there are three verses to warn the foolish, those who will not or cannot recognize the works of the Lord. And then dead center, in the middle of that psalm, in verse 8, there's a proclamation, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." And then right after that, there are three verses warning those who despise the Lord that they will perish. And then four verses that describe how the righteous will thrive. And it's a beautiful passage, like palm trees in the courts of the Lord, like a palm tree in the court of the Lord. So it's 4:3, 1:3, 4. So if you get a chance to read it, it's quite beautiful. This is for free. If you count the number of times the word Lord is used in that psalm, it is used three times in verses 1 through 7. They're used three times in verses 9 through 15. And it's used once in the middle. So the word Lord appears seven times. 3, 1, and 3. Exquisite. And you might ask, well, why are these things important? Why 3, 1, and 3? What difference does it make? And there's a subtitle of Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is called A Song for the Sabbath. A Song for the Sabbath. So why would you have three mentions of the Lord, one mention, and three? Sabbath, the seventh day. So seven uses of the Lord. So this is an example of a chiasm, a little more complicated. And if you think about it, the entire history of salvation can be seen as a kind of chiasm. When you read the Bible from Genesis onward, what you see is creation and fall. Then you see redemption and a new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, and a new creation. And in the center is Christ and the cross. It's another chiasm. And in a sense, the chiasm is a perfect shape for the work of God in Christ Jesus and for the work of salvation. Because what happens in salvation? Well, a lot of things happen in salvation. But what you can think of in this way is salvation begins in eternity. God decrees it from eternity past. It develops through time, step by step. And then it unfolds in this way. The Son of God comes down to earth. He takes on flesh. He dies on the cross for us. He gives himself for us. And then it unfolds step by step. And it ends in eternity. It's a kind of chiasm. And hanging in the center is Christ and his cross. The pattern is simple. The pattern is terrible. The pattern is beautiful. The pattern is difficult. But it's presented to us in this way. You're led in step by step, but then you look at it as a whole, and it's this wonderful pattern of salvation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. So then in the end, hopefully you're led to say, "How great are your works, O Lord," Psalm 92. "Your thoughts are very deep." Behold, we would say, if we see this, we cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." If we see this pattern, we see the Son of God, the Son of David, and we understand that he died for our sins, for my sins. And then we can flourish in the courts of our God, and we cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So these things are holy. They're deeply serious. They're the thoughts of God working themselves out. They're deep beyond our comprehension, but they're very beautiful. And so this is a little bit about chiasm. Now, why am I telling you this? Because at the end of 2 Samuel, the four chapters are arranged in three pairs. In other words, they're arranged as a chiasm. Right? Because what's happening is the writer of 2 Samuel is trying to present to you a picture of the reign of David and how the Lord has shaped that reign. And so what you see here is chapter 21, the beginning, shows David acting as a judge. Chapter 24, at the end, shows David acting as a priest. Step in. Chapter 21b, which is what we're going to look at today. And chapter 23b, the ending of B and the ending of 23, focus on David and his servants, the men who serve in the armies of the living God. So we get a picture of David as judge, David as priest, David as military leader. That leads us to the very center of 21 and 24. And in the center, what do you find? You find two poems. One is like Psalm 18, the longest one, chapter 22. And basically, this is the heart of the chiasm. And 23 is an oracle by David, a very short poem, in which David expresses what God has done for him and how a king should behave. That's in the center of 21 to 24. It's a chiasm. Everything leads in towards the center. Everything works out from it. So the events and the people in chapters 21 to 24 are not being presented historically, one event following another. So if you read 21 and 24, you're often going to read it and you're going to go like, what is this about? This is really confusing. It seems to be jumping all over the place. But what it is this set pattern that's meant to show you a picture. This is David's reign. This is how God has blessed him. David is the shadow, a picture in miniature of the Messiah, the son of David, who is Jesus Christ, Son of God. So in February, we read the first part of 2 Samuel 21, and I'll just briefly recap that. 400 years ago, Joshua and Israel had made a covenant with the people called the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites came under the protection of Israel, and eventually they became part of Israel. But what happened is, after 400 years of this covenant, King Saul and the house of Saul broke the covenant. And what Saul tried to do and his house was to wipe out the Gibeonites. We don't know why. But this is how it's explained in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Israel and the Gibeonites had sworn by the name of the Lord to keep the covenant. And Joshua, when he had made this covenant, said that if anyone broke this covenant, the wrath of God would fall upon him. So how do we know what happened? Well, because chapter 21 tells us that because of what Saul and his house had done, the Lord brought 3 years of famine in the land. And for an ancient culture like this, 3 years of famine is deadly. I mean, it's bad for a modern culture. But if you don't have refrigeration, if you don't have cross-country shipping of food, if you don't have ways to preserve these things, you get 3 years of famine, you get a lot of death and sickness. So 3 years of famine is the wrath of God falling on Israel for what Saul had done. And David, as the king and as a judge, sought the face of God, he prayed, he searched the matter out, and in a terrible act of judgment, he discovers what has happened. And Saul's family ends up atoning for the violation of this covenant. It's a terrible story, and we covered it last time. But having atoned for this, the Gibeonites and Israel are reconciled, and the Lord ends the famine. And David is the one in the center. David is the one who acts as mediator of the covenant. He restores the covenant that was made between Israel and the Gibeonites under the Lord. And in 2 Samuel 21, we're being taught one other thing. If you haven't read the story, read it. It's a heart-jerking story. What it's telling you is atonement and reconciliation are not to be taken lightly. They're not to be taken lightly. It's a terrible story of how this is all atoned for and reconciled. It's not, well, you know, God is a wonderful God, He's merciful, and He's atoned for your sin, so just hear it, believe it, and go on. No, someone had to pay for that sin. And in this case, it was the Son of God Himself. Atonement and reconciliation comes at a high price. And so this is the story of 2 Samuel 21. We closed it by saying it points us to the atoning work of Christ and how He reconciles us with God. And Heidelberg closes like Heidelberg puts it like this on day 16. Why does the creed add He descended into hell? Why does the creed add He descended into hell? And the answer is to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, because He's cut off from God on the cross? He suffers unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier. He has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Atonement and reconciliation is not cheap. It's free in one sense, but it's not cheap. And Heidelberg puts it so well. But this morning, we're going to go to the second half of 2 Samuel 21, which I'll read to you now. I was going to read chapter 23 also, but chapter 23 is full of Hebrew names. I was going to have, you can have a good time listening to me and, you know, crossing your fingers and listening to me screw up, but we'll see what happens. 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22. There was a war between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. Now again, you might be thinking, wait a minute, we're going into history again. But this is coming after the atonement with Saul. Remember, it's not chronological. They've just pulled this out to give you something to give a picture of David's kingship. So they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels, 2/5 of an ounce per shekel, 0.4. Do it in your head. 0.4 times 300 divided by 16. It's 7.5 pounds. That's heavy. And we're not sure whether that's the spear or just the spearhead. The spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and he was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to David, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." A little note here. By this time, in this story, David is probably, he's not an old man, he's not 70. He's probably late 40s, early 50s. But he's getting older. He's not a young man anymore. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Yaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. A weaver's beam is maybe, I don't know, it says about maybe 8-9 feet long. It's about 2-2.5 inches in diameter. So it's a nice, big, heavy beam. And there was, again, war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is not carried out in time, like, you know, historically, but it's probably taking place sometime after David kills Goliath. The events of this warfare probably occurred shortly after David was anointed king over all Israel, and before he fell into sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. In other words, this probably happened sometime after 2 Samuel 5, but before 2 Samuel 11. Okay. We read in 2 Samuel 5 this account. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, what did they do? All the Philistines went up to search for David. David has already been anointed king. Saul is already dead. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And now the Philistines had come and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. Valley of Rephaim. The name means Valley of Giants, interestingly enough. The Rephaim were the giants. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And this happened twice. The Philistines came a second time after David. They occupied the Valley of Rephaim. And then David inquired after the Lord. The Lord answered David and gave the Philistines into David's hand a second time. Right? This is the account. So what's happening in this account? And the second thing is, what's the writer of 2 Samuel showing us about David and his kingship? So, and the third thing is, what might we learn about this for ourselves? So we'll look at those three questions. First question is, what's happening? When this story arises in 2 Samuel 21, the Philistines... Now, this is really interesting to me. I know this is interesting to you. When you read 2 Samuel, you understand that the book is already written. David is 70. But this story is about something that happened 30 or 40 years before the ending. The guy who's writing 2 Samuel knows how it all turns out. But he writes this 21 to 24 the way he does here. Isn't that? You see what's interesting about that? So the Philistines, when in the story, are fairly strong in the land. And now that David is king, he's still being harassed by them. But the account in 2 Samuel shows us that the Philistines had formed some kind of alliance with some giants. And they remained from the days of Joshua. That's like 400 years before. Remember when Moses came to the promised land and they were going to enter in? And they sent in spies, right? And the spies said, "Oh no! Well, 10 of the spies said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are these giants. There are these giants in the land, and these big fortified cities. It's dangerous, right?" So they were these giants were one cause of fear, and they made the Israelites balk at the entrance to Canaan. And so finally, the Lord refused to let them enter the promised land and set Israel wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They were set there wandering until this unfaithful generation that balked died in the wilderness. And then Joshua and Caleb, the only two spies who gave a good report and said, "Yeah, we ought to go in." They became the leaders and they led the children of the next generation into the promised land. And even when they went in, there were still giants in the land, and that they would have to battle them from time to time. The clearest picture we have of a giant comes from the arch-giant Goliath. Everybody knows Goliath. So in 1 Samuel 17, it's young David hears Goliath defying the armies of the living God. And young David sees this man who's around 9 feet tall. He wears 125 pounds of armor, scale mail. That in itself is interesting. Goliath wears, you know what mail is, right? Mail is chain mail, right? Goliath is wearing scale mail. You know what that is? It's like little plates of metal that are joined together and overlapping. They're like fish scales. Or they're like snake scales. And why is that significant? He's wearing the scaly armor. And he's with the Philistines. And the Philistines' god is Dagon. And Dagon is like a fish god who has scales. And in the overall picture of the Bible, right, you have Satan and the serpent, who's caused the fall of mankind. And so this figure, Goliath, wears this scale armor. Right? He carries a javelin and a spear weighing about 15 pounds with a shaft about 2 inches wide, like a weaver's beam. So he not only has a spear, he's got a javelin. Now, why is that? Because in those days, the spear wasn't used to throw at somebody. The spear was used as a jabbing weapon. And so Goliath still frightens the soldiers that his challenge to fight, he challenges them to fight one-on-one with the champion from Israel, and no one will answer him. But young David isn't concerned about armor, weapons, or size. And he goes up against Goliath with a sling and a stone. I'm sorry to do this. I know. Kids, it doesn't mean slingshot. It means this leather thong thing, and you put a stone in it, and you whirl it around and around and around and around, and you let it go. And the stone is about the size of a softball. It's like a cannonball. It's not a toy. It's a real weapon. And so what David is concerned about is the honor of the Lord. Goliath has defied, and the word is used at least 5 times in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath defies the army of the Lord and the armies of Israel. And what it means is he's defying, he's blaspheming the God of the armies of Israel. But David knows this. He knows that the battle is the Lord's. And he knows that this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, David prophesies. And that's exactly what happens. Goliath is struck down. David uses Goliath's own sword to cut off the giant's head. And then I'm reviewing all these things. Maybe they're too familiar, but they're going to become important when we look a little bit more at what happens in chapter 21. What happens is that when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, he promised the land to Abraham and to his descendants. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I'm going to give to your offspring this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I'm going to give you the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites. He's going to give the children of Israel this land. And it seems that 1,000 years later, 2 Samuel 21 shows us that the Philistines are tied up with the giants, the Rephaim. And we read in 2 Samuel 21 4 times, there was a war again between the Philistines and Israel. After this, there was again war with the Philistines of Gath. There was a war with the Philistines of Gath. There was a war again at Gath. We don't know what and where God was, but we know Gath is one of the 5 major Philistine cities. It's the place where Goliath comes from. Right. So when the Philistines go to war against Israel in each case, a giant, one of the Rephaim, is on call, presumably the best and the most threatening warrior that the Philistines can have. And so when you read the story in 21, the Philistines come to war, and they bring with them a giant. And in each case, the descendant of the giants is killed or struck down. So that's what happens in this story. So what's the writer of 2 Samuel showing us about David and his kingship? At least 4 things. Number 1, none of David's servants, Abishai, Sibekai, Elhanan, Jonathan, react the way the spies back in the days of Joshua reacted. The spies were frightened. It's funny because Abishai, Sibekai, Elhanan, and Jonathan don't seem impressed by giants their size, their weaponry, their ancestry, or their strange appearance, whether they've got six fingers or five, doesn't make any difference to them. And even when David is worn down by the battle, and he's the man who slew Goliath, when he's threatened by Ishbi-Benob, Abishai simply attacks the Philistine and kills him. There's no panic. There's no running around and waving hands. There's no crying out. Number two, David has, I think, prepared and inspired his men. This is kind of interesting. So David's men handle four giants, one after the other, in a battle with the Philistines, and do not lose a man. They even rescue David, who's the original giant slayer. And then they share David's courageous attitude and faith. And here's where I'm going to cheat a little and look at 2 Samuel 23. When David meets Goliath in the Valley of Elah, no one, not even Saul, dared to meet the challenge of Goliath. But David went on alone, without armor, without a sword, with just a sling and a stone, because he knew the battle was the Lord's. And then there's Eleazar. If you look at chapter 23, verse 10, Eleazar is one of the mighty men of David. And if you look at chapter 23, verse 10, what it says is, he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. So he's fighting so hard and so long, his hand is stuck to the sword. It has to be pried off. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Does this sound familiar? Doesn't it sound just like David? The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And here's the funny part I want you to notice. And the men, the other men, returned after him only to strip the slain. Do you picture what, do you understand what's happening? There's a battle. And in this battle, Eleazar, son of Dodo, fights off many enemies till his hand stuck to the sword. Meanwhile, all the other guys have run away. And they only come back after Eleazar has killed all these men, and then they want to get the spoils. The point I'm trying to get at here is, when David goes forth to meet Goliath, no one else will. When Eleazar fights this battle, the men have left, and they only come back after he's finished off all these men and collect the spoils. The same thing could be said about Shammah, the son of Agi. He took, chapter 23, verse 11, he took his stand, I don't understand this, he took his stand for a field of lentils. So this guy stands in the field of lentils and fights off all the Philistines, hundreds of them. And it says, 23, verse 12, and the Lord worked a great victory. And what happens to Shammah is that all the others flee the field. Maybe they thought it wasn't worth fighting over. But he stays. And he fights to the end. And the Lord gives him victory. There's a pattern here. You see that? The pattern is, very often, the one who knows that it's the battle of the Lord is by himself. Everybody else is departed. How else has David inspired his men? When you look at some of these men and what they do and how they do it, it sounds really familiar because it kind of sounds like the way David fought Goliath or the way David, the Bible tells you David had courage. Especially Benaiah in chapter 23, verses 20, it says that Benaiah is the one who struck down the Ariels of Moab. We don't know what those are. We think they're like a nickname for really good soldiers, Ariels. Ariel means lion. So he struck down the Ariels of Moab. But it also says in 23:20, let me see if I can find it. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. Now, this sounds kind of weird, right? Sort of like he's going along, there's a pit, and he sees a lion, and he decides, oh, I'm going to jump in there and kill this lion. So, you know, doesn't it sound kind of, would you do that? He said, oh, look, there's a lion in the pit. I'm just going to jump down there now and kill it. One commentator points out the word for pit is cistern. Cistern is a place where you store water. So it sounds like a lion got into the water supply. And everybody else says, hey, there's a lion in the water supply. What are we going to do? And they say, hey, I shouldn't laugh. Let's send Benaiah. And Benaiah says, yes. And he goes down and he kills the lion. What does this remind you of? David, when he takes care of the sheep, does what? He kills lions and he kills bears. And this is what Benaiah is like. And then there's this, you know, if you get a chance to read this, it's really, Benaiah struck down an Egyptian. I don't know how they mean this, but he struck down an Egyptian, verse 21, and it says, a handsome man. I'm not sure what's, so Benaiah struck down a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff. So this Egyptian's got a spear. I mean, it's metal, it's sharp, it's long, it's heavy. Benaiah has a staff. And what he does is he takes away the Egyptian's spear. And he kills him with his own spear. In other words, Benaiah is a terrific fighter. Does it remind you of anything? David strikes down Goliath and he kills him with his own sword. David's men are like David. Okay. And here's another thing about David's men. They hear their king's voice. They hear their king's voice. There's a story in 23 where three of the mighty men are, I guess, they're in place. They're hiding from the Philistines. And they're near Bethlehem. They're hiding out in a cave near Bethlehem. And David says something. He says, I wish I could have a drink of water from the wells beside the gates of Bethlehem. He just sighs. He didn't say, go get me some water, I'm thirsty. He said, I just wish I had a drink of water. And what do these three guys do? They jump up and they run across, I think it's 12 miles. They run across to Bethlehem and the gates of Bethlehem. They overcome all the guards. They get a drink of water and they come back and give it to David. There's a verse I really like in the Bible, in Psalm 103. And for years, it goes through my head. And I like it, I think, because it's not true of me, but I would want it to be true. And Psalm 103 is the psalm about, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. But near the end, there's a threefold blessing, a command to bless the Lord. And it goes like this. The first one reads like this, and this is the verse I can't get out of my head. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His will. And then there's this phrase, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. And this verse fascinates me. You see why? I can understand, bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, O you angels, and you do what God commands. What does it mean you obey the voice of His word? It means that you're so close to God. You're so close to Him and so intimate with Him you not only know his words, but you know him. So immediately you know the voice of his words. So you don't just obey his words, you obey the voice of his words. And these men were like that. They heard David probably just murmuring or sighing, oh, I wish I had water. And they go out and do it because they want to please him. And when they come back with the water, David doesn't drink the water. Instead, he pours it on the ground. Now, if that were me, my words would be, are you out of your mind? I just ran 12 miles. I attacked these armed soldiers. I overcame them because you said you wanted a drink of water. And there's your water. And I ran 12 miles back. And here it is. And you pour it on the ground? I'm never going to do that again. But you see, that doesn't happen. Because they know the voice of David. And David is saying, he's pouring on the ground because this is such a precious thing that you've done. It's a precious thing that you've done. It's like blood. I can't drink this. I'm not worthy of it. So when he pours it on the ground, he makes a libation to God. It's an offering to God. David didn't intend for them to run across 12 miles and get the water. But because they knew the voice, they were so attuned to the voice of his word, they did this for him. And they came back with it. And then David, knowing what they've done now, spills it on the ground to say, I can't do this. This is not for me. This is for God. So that's how these men were. The third thing, David and his servants killed the giants. And what does it mean? What it means is they are taking possession of the land. They are fulfilling the covenant. God promises this land to Abraham. God promises this land to Isaac. God promises this land to Jacob. God promises this land because God has made a covenant with David. To David. So when David and his servants kill off the Philistines and the giants, what they're doing is that they're doing what God wants them to do. It's something that Saul was supposed to do, but didn't. They're taking the land. So 2 Samuel 7:16, the Davidic covenant. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, God says, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and God says to David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And your house and your kingdom, God tells David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And by now, you've been through enough of 2 Samuel to know God is pointing ahead to a time when the true Messiah, the full Messiah, Jesus Christ, fulfills all of these things. The last thing is, David has attracted a variety of men and he honors them. This is interesting. So if you go through this list, there's a list of 37 men that are the mighty men of David. He's listed them here. Most of them are from Judah. A few of them were family, like Asahel, a nephew, like Abishai, a nephew, Jonathan, another nephew, son of David's brother. But some of them, interestingly enough, some of the men on this list are from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's the tribe of Benjamin? Saul's tribe. And they're honored on this list. We call this in the church what? Fellowship. Fellowship. Some are foreigners. They're from Zobah. And there's an Ammonite on there. Now, you know, in times past, from Zobah and from Ammon,
These people were the enemies of God's people, but they find themselves on this list. The king, the Messiah, is reconciling. And here's the weird one. If you look on this list, the 37th person on this list, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, the man David will betray and have murdered. He's on here. What is this? What is this? For one thing, John Calvin says, this is humiliation. See, that's what's interesting about this book, right? Whoever wrote this book wrote it when David was 70 years old. The adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, had already happened. And he puts on this list of the mighty men of David the last one, the one you're going to notice most, Uriah the Hittite. So Calvin conjectures it's humbling for David. But also, in the great scheme of things, in the kingdom of God, where the Messiah reigns, there's reconciliation and atonement and forgiveness, even for this. So it's a stunning, when you read that, when I first saw it, I looked at my Bible dictionary and my commentary, that can't be the same Uriah, it is. Those are the four things that are being shown in this account. So, what is it that we need to remember about these things? What are some things that we need to remember about these things? I just jotted these down, and they're not in any particular. Well, they're kind of like in an order, but I've got like about seven or eight. I'm just going to use three, I think. One thing, when you look at this account, one thing that struck me was this. The need for endurance. The need for endurance. When you look at 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22, there are four paragraphs in there. And each one is sort of like, and so the Philistines went to war again at Gob. The Philistines are at war again at Gath. The Philistines are at war again. All right? And what's it telling you? It's telling you that this warfare doesn't end. It just keeps happening. We're the television generation, right? If there's a murder, I love to watch detective shows. If there's a murder, it has to be solved in 53 minutes. Right? And when you watch TV, you know what happens, right? So there are three we were looking for a witness. We go to person one. That's not him. We go to person two. Wow, that's not him. We go to person three. Oh, voila. It's him. This is the witness we need. Have you noticed? It's always what? The third guy or the third place. It's because it's all got to be laid out this way, right? And we're the television generation. We're not set up for battle after battle after battle after battle. Pastor Kevin frequently talks about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare doesn't end in 53 minutes. It doesn't go 1, 2, 3, and then it's done. My favorite cartoon was, I'll describe it to you, there's a car, it's raining. The father is down on his knees trying to fix a flat tire. And the rain is pouring down, it's a cartoon. And there's a little boy in the window looking down. And the father's looking up at him. And the father is saying, no, we can't change the channel. Okay, I mean, I thought it was a good joke. But that's how we are. Okay. What shows here is, in the story, is the presence of the enemy, the power of the enemy, the persistence of the enemy, and the need for a steadfast response. Second thing that we need here is the need for fellowship. When you look at David, as great as he was, as great a king as he was, as great a warrior as he was, what shows in chapter 21 is that even David needs help. Even David needs help. He has to be rescued by one of his men. And David is humble enough when the men tell him, you'll not go out again anymore, into the field. He pretty much does it. I didn't realize this. I looked at one commentary. One commentary said, after this happens, you'll know from chapter 11 on, you won't find David going out as command and leading the army. He's always finding someone to command the army and go out with them. Okay. In fact, I thought about this. Maybe that's why David wasn't with the army when he sinned with... You know, we often say things about David like, oh, you know, he should have been out there with the army. That's why he sinned. He was idle. Maybe he was, but he was told not to go out with the army. So, the need for fellowship. So that's what you see. And you notice the variety of fellowship, the variety of people that David has in his list of mighty men and his servants. Foreigners, tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, even partial enemies. So this is the reconciliation of the faithful and how they join together in fellowship. The third thing is the need for the Word of God. What sits above all of this is the need for the Word of God. But I think also you can have the Word of God and you can even read it daily, but there's a need for the voice of God. You need to hear God's voice in it. I know myself, I'm guilty of it. So I have a lectionary plan, and I go through a lectionary, and sometimes I'm kind of whizzing through it because I've got to do something else, so I'm going to do my lectionary. That's really not hearing the voice of God. Okay. Now, you shouldn't feel guilty about it. I really believe this. Because what happens is, then you turn it into a works righteousness kind of thing. So you have to do this, and you have to do it right. If you don't do it right, God's going to punish you by taking it or something. You know, no, that's not it. But you should be looking for not just reading the Word of God or hearing the Word of God, but hearing the voice of God. It's something to look forward to. It's not something, oh, I got to do this. I'm going to get the voice of God. I'm going to grit my teeth here, and maybe I'll even pray my way into it. That's not the point. So the need for the Word of God and the need for the voice of God. And something I think, this is just an odd thing, as we come into the coming year and seeing what's going on all around the United States, we're going to have to need courage. I'm the last one to boast about this. I like to get along with people. I like to be liked. But we're going to have a need for courage. And the way courage is manifested in chapter 21 is, you have to be willing to take a stand in a lentil field when everybody else runs away. You have to bear with people who are going to run away, and you're going to stand there and the sword will be cleaving to your hand, but they'll come back in time to get the spoils. That's the picture that's being given here. Laurel tells me I'm so negative. I want to be positive, but I just want to tell you this is the picture we're getting from here. But at the same time, we understand The battle is the Lord's. And what the Lord promises David every time is that I will deliver him, that I will deliver them into your hand. I will deliver them into your hand. The battle is the Lord's. And that's something that's a great hope and a promise from God. So that's how it is for chapter 21 and chapter 23, and near the end of the near the end of first and second Samuel. I think we've got maybe two or three more messages to go, and then we can close off on Samuel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you because you have given us such wonderful men, and so we've been with David for many years now, Lord, hearing about him, reading about him, thinking about him, seeing how your work in his life. And Father in heaven, we thank you for David, this sweet singer of Israel, this stalwart soldier, this sinner whose repentance and whose sorrow for sin I can't even fathom. But all of these things you have given to us in him, in this picture, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we might be, except for sinning, more like David. We pray, Lord, that we would be, that the Spirit would dwell in us, Lord, and never leave us. Father in heaven, we pray that we would not only hear your word, but we would also hear your voice and be obedient to the voice of your command. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.